The first two words in the text that we want to look at this morning are these: but now. During Grover Cleveland's first term as president of the United States, a Chicago pastor came to see him in his office and said to him, "Mr. President, I was against you. I labored diligently among my flock, and I prayed that you might be overthrown, but now," and with that, President Cleveland interrupted him. He said, I like that. I like that, but now especially. Go on. But now. Those two words can be music to our ears, especially when they follow some bad news. Then we like to hear the words, but now. President Cleveland liked those words because it indicated there was a change. Somebody who had once been a foe had now become his friend. I was against you, but now. The words but now are also music to our ears because they indicate the possibility of a change in our standing with Holy God. They indicate that it's possible for us to go from objects of God's wrath to possessors of his righteousness. Would you turn in your Bibles to find those words, but now, in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of hearing bad news, and I'm not just talking about from the world around us. I'm tired of hearing the bad news that Paul's been sharing with us since chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to this point. Remember what he said back in chapter 1, verse 18? "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And that bad news continued all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, the last verses that we looked at. What Paul's been doing is really building a coffin. He's been showing us that we are spiritually dead. We are objects of God's wrath. That's what we have to look forward to, is judgment. And he goes on to talk about the fact that it's not just a problem for Gentiles, but it's a problem for Jews. He lets us know it's a problem for Gentiles in the rest of chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, all the way to where we are now in chapter 3, he's let us know that Jews are also in the same boat or the same coffin. Paul made it clear that anybody counting on their own effort to gain God's approval has no defense before a holy God. Why is that? Remember the last verse that we looked at in chapter 3, verse 20? He said, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The law is very good at making us aware of the fact that we don't measure up. But the law can't make us righteous. It can't make us holy. The bad news is that we cannot escape the wrath of God based on our own merit. And that's where Paul's left us for the moment. How can that change? How can you and I escape the legitimate wrath of a holy God, legitimately directed at that which defaces and disgraces who he is? Where does our hope lie? Our hope lies with the same righteous God who condemns us. Now, I know the print on the screen behind me is too small for you to read, so don't freak out that you're supposed to be able to see this. I just want to put the whole passage up there just to give you a little sense of some of the themes that are in there. Seven times in this passage, Paul uses the word righteousness. It's highlighted in yellow in one form or another. Four times he refers to faith. Three times to faith, once to believe. That's highlighted in blue. And also, Paul places an emphasis on grace, kind of highlighted in the purpley-ish kind of color back there. And these three concepts, righteousness, faith, and grace, are all at the heart of the gospel message. Paul's already tipped us off as to what the theme of Romans is. Remember what he said back in chapter 1 in verses 16 and 17? And even in this statement, you see evidence of God's grace, evidence of righteousness, and evidence of the importance of faith. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." That just reeks of grace, something that God provides for us. For who? For everyone who believes. Faith is crucial. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, and then he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." And those elements of righteousness and faith and grace, Paul is now ready to elaborate on, beginning in chapter 3, verse 21. So back to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And remember the last verse that we looked at because it makes the contrast very clear. Chapter 3, verse 20. Remember what it said? "Because by the works of the law," that's what so many people were putting their faith in, the law, doing the law. "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." None of us will be vindicated. None of us will be declared righteous before a holy God by the works of the law. "For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." That's the bad news. And then he gets to the good news. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." In contrast to the bad news that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, is the good news that apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness we need has been made, that we sorely need, has been made available to us. It's possible for us to stand acquitted, to be righteous before a holy God. But now. And what he has in mind is, but now with the coming of Jesus, with the inauguration of the new covenant, the righteousness of God is now available to us apart from the law. Let's see what else Paul says in verse 21. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed, being testified to, being declared by the law and the prophets." Now, while the righteousness of God that he's talking about is apart from the law and the prophets have witnessed to this righteousness. They've spoken of it. They've testified to it. And when he refers to the law and prophets, Paul is referring to the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. Whether he's thinking about the covenants that God made, whether he's talking about the ministry of the high priest and the sacrifices of animals, whether he's talking about the prophecies of Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel. All these things have been testifying to the righteousness that's made available through the person of Jesus. The righteousness of God that's at the heart of the gospel message. What else does Paul say about the righteousness of God? He says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The saving righteousness of Jesus is not available to us through the law. It's apart from the law. How do we get it then? He says, through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, while a number of scholars prefer to translate this through the faith of or the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, understanding Paul to be saying here that it's because of the righteousness of Christ that we are saved, which is a true statement, I think it's more likely translated as the New American Standard translates it, faith in Jesus Christ in this context. New American Standard, ESV, NIV, New English Translation translated as faith in Jesus. I think in this context it reflects the contrast that he's making, the contrast between being saved by the works of the law as opposed to faith in Jesus. And I think what happens next in chapter 4, the emphasis is on faith. He uses Abraham as an illustration. He's talking about our faith, and I think that's what he has in mind. He's talking about our personal faith in Jesus Christ is our means of benefiting, of attaining this righteousness that God makes available to us. So why does Paul use the phrase, for all those who believe? Is he being redundant? I don't think he's doing it for the sake of redundancy, but he's stressing that it's acquired, that we gain the righteousness of Christ by faith, and it's true for all of us, for all those who believe. Remember how much time he spent in the first three chapters? In chapter 1, he was hitting it hard. Gentiles are lost. Gentiles are lost because they've ignored the law written in their heart. They've ignored general revelation. And just when some Jewish readers might be thinking, well, yeah, they are. They're lost, but they're not like us. He says, you're no better off. You not only have those benefits of general revelation and the law written on your heart, in a sense, the testimony of God within us. He's saying you've also ignored the further revelation that I've given you in the law. And he said, you're just as lost. And his point here in saying it's through faith in Jesus to all who believe, his point is there's not one way of salvation with the coming of Jesus for Jews and another way of salvation or gaining righteousness for Gentiles, for all those who believe. And I think that's substantiated by what he says next. Notice how he continues in verse 22. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. His point, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile in terms of their sin. All face the wrath of God. All miss the mark. All of us fall short of God's glorious standards and expectations. None of us, regardless of our heritage, regardless of our spiritual privileges, we all fall short. But just as there's no distinction between when it comes to the gravity of our problem, there's no distinction between us when it comes to the gloriousness and the graciousness of God's solution. Our sin, our common lack of righteousness is remedied in the same way, no matter who we are. And what's that? Paul says in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. How can we be justified? How can we be vindicated? How can real life, real-time sinners have righteous standing before a holy God? He says, being justified as a gift by his grace. Our unrighteousness is a result of what we have and have not done. It's based on us. But what's our righteousness based on? It's based on his grace. We are justified as a gift by his grace. The gift of justification comes from the one we've offended. That is pretty mind-blowing. The one we've rebelled against is the one who makes us righteous. He says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We can be justified because of the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means to buy back, to set free through the payment of a price. It's a concept that appears frequently in the Old Testament. Israel, over and over in the Old Testament, is said to have been redeemed from bondage in Egypt. They didn't sit down in a bunker and come up with this elaborate plan and develop all these weapons to free themselves from bondage to slavery in Egypt. God intervened. He did the work. He paid the price. Through a series of plagues and miracles, through the opening and then the closing of the Red Sea, God paid for their redemption. He set them free. Redemption is also a term used in the Old Testament to refer to the setting free of a slave who's enslaved by his debt. Suppose you went into debt and you had no way of getting out. You would sell yourself into slavery to pay the person you owed money to. You would pay off your debt through your service. But there is a way out. If you had a relative who was able to cover your debt, that relative could step in and he could come and he could redeem you through the payment of a price. He would pay your debt and you would be set free. Redemption is a wonderful concept. Our justification, the reason we can be justified and declared righteous before God, is because of the word redemption. We've been set free from the consequences of sin because somebody came in and paid that price of our spiritual debt. Jesus is the one who paid the price. That's why our redemption is in Christ Jesus. That's why Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Ransom refers to the price paid to set someone free. And the price that Jesus paid was his life, and that's why we often read about the blood in Scripture when we read about the concept of redemption. And Paul mentions it right here in this context in chapter 25, verse 25, "whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." Propitiation. Not a word that we use every day. The concept was expressed in the song "In Christ Alone." It means to satisfy wrath. That's what propitiation means. To satisfy the wrath of God. And it does that by removing our sin. Now, that word propitiation can either be translated as propitiation, as most translations put it, New American Standard, ESV, KJV, translated as propitiation, suggesting that what's in view is the sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God, or the result of the sacrifice, which is that God's wrath has been appeased, that it's been satisfied. The New English Translation translates the word propitiation as mercy seat. Why would they translate it as mercy seat? Because that word propitiation, the Greek word that's used, is the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament when the word mercy seat appears in the Old Testament. The mercy seat was the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. It was placed in the Holy of Holies. And as we'll see in just a moment, on that day, one day a year, the high priest would come and place blood on that mercy seat to atone, to propitiate God, to satisfy the demands of God's wrath. It's not surprising that Paul would conjure up in his mind the picture of the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, because what happened on the Day of Atonement is a wonderful prefiguring of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. According to Leviticus chapter 16, one day a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies for the purpose of atoning for the sins of the children of Israel for the previous year. The details are found in that chapter. There was much ritual. There were multiple sacrifices. But I call attention to two particular aspects involving goats. Two goats were involved in the ceremony. One goat was chosen by lot to be sacrificed. The other was chosen by lot to symbolically have the sins of Israel placed on that goat, and then the goat was sent into the wilderness. The blood of the goat that was sacrificed was brought into the Holy of Holies and placed on, the blood was placed on the mercy seat. And this is what Moses says in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 15 and into 16. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and with its blood, and do with his blood as he did with the blood of the bull, which he's put on previously to cleanse himself, the high priest, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And the Septuagint has the same word, propitiation. Put it on the propitiation, put it on the mercy seat, the place where propitiation takes place. And in front of the mercy seat. And then he says, he shall make atonement. That's another form of that same word for propitiation. He shall make atonement. He shall make propitiation for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And then he continues. In verse 17, when he goes to make atonement, propitiation, in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement or may make propitiation for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. The second goat also played a role. A few verses later, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. The goat is pictured as bearing the sins of Israel and taking them far away. And the impact of what was happening on this day is summed up in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 34. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement or to make a propitiation for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. And then a chapter later in chapter 17, verse 11, talks about the significance of a blood sacrifice. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, to make propitiation for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. The animal was really a substitute for the person. Sin is a capital offense. The animal was given in the place of the person to picture the paying of their debt. The blood was significant, as Paul points out. He says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. But can an animal really take the place of a person? If Jamil went out and robbed a bank again and was caught this time, and he was found guilty, could he send his dog to jail in his place? Would that be an adequate substitute? Would that pay the crime? Or if he actually killed somebody in the process, could he take a hamster from Lucy and say, the hamster will take my place? That just doesn't sit right. We have within us a sense of that justice is a scale, and there has to be an appropriate punishment for a crime. No animal can take the place. No animal can equal out the scales of justice. God came up with a plan, though. A plan by where he would pay with a substitute that was not only of equal value, but of greater value. In Hebrews chapter 1, I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, he may have, but the writer of Hebrews shows the inability of the law, which Paul's been talking about, and the inability of the sacrifices prescribed by the law. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come. The law is not the substance. The law is a shadow, a cast of something that's greater to come. The law is just the shadow. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. And then he says in verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Neither the law nor the sacrifices it prescribed can take away sin. But Jesus is a different story, as the writer of Hebrews points out a few verses later. Hebrews 10:11. A wonderful contrast. He says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, meaning Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, and that sacrifice was himself, sat down at the right hand of God. You know why he sat down at the right hand of God? He didn't have to continually offer sacrifices day after day after day. He sat down because he was finished. Jesus is both the high priest who offers the sacrifice and the sacrifice that is offered. On the Day of Atonement, the placing of the blood on the mercy seat was something that was done in private. It was hidden because The high priest did it all alone when he was in the Holy of Holies. The sacrifice of Jesus was not hidden. It was on public display. He says in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That word that's translated displayed publicly can either picture the public nature of that display, or it can be translated just simply that Jesus was set forth. And translations differ, but both facts are true. It was public, and Jesus was set forth by the Father. In either case, the emphasis is on the fact that God is the one who initiates it. Again, pretty amazing. The offended party is the one who paid the price. It's like you robbing somebody and the person you robbed coming up and paying for your crime, not just by getting more money to cover what you stole from them, but going to jail for you. That is just incredible. God's the one who initiated all of this. And how do we benefit from it? Through faith. It's through faith. Now, next week, Paul's going to elaborate on faith in the life of Abraham. So if you think faith is something like, oh yeah, I believe. No, that's not the kind of faith he's talking about. So we'll get a better idea in chapter 4 of what's involved in faith. But when you think about it, it's incredible. It's by faith. Not jumping up and down. Not doing a triathlon. Not handing out candy to every child we meet. Not taking up the role of Mother Teresa. God may lead us to do wonderful things, but it's through faith. Then Paul elaborates on the sacrifice of Jesus as a means of satisfying the legitimate wrath of God. And he introduces a purpose clause in verses 25 and 26. This is what he says. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let me just make a few observations before we try to digest what he's saying here. First of all, just note the words, this was in italics. Most English translations put that in there so we can kind of get a little flow of this. What does the this refer to? The this refers to what he just talked about, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. That's spoken of as both redemption and propitiation. So that's what he's talking about in what follows, that this atoning sacrifice of Jesus is in view. Notice again the emphasis on righteousness. It appears four times, twice as the word righteousness and once each as just and justifier, the same root Greek word. Then also notice the repetition of the word demonstration, proof or sign. So he's going to be talking about a demonstration or proof of the righteousness of God. Third thing to note, it's just a difference in perspective in time as reflected in verse 25 and 26. What do I mean by that? In verse 25, Paul talks about the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, how it demonstrates God's righteousness in light of something he did in the past. And in verse 26, he talks about the atoning sacrifice of Christ and how it demonstrates something in this present time. I think this will become clearer in just a moment. If it doesn't, you can accept applications for your next pastor. Listen, there are a number of nuanced ways to to understand the details and the thrust of what Paul's saying here. And in the interest of time and all of our sanity, I'm just going to suggest to you what my best effort at understanding what Paul is saying here. Remember, what Paul's been emphasizing is the inability of the law to make us righteous. Can't do it. We can't be vindicated or justified before a holy God by the law. Gentiles can't live up to the revelation they've been given. Jews can't live up to the extra revelation that they've been given. We all are in the same boat. Paul says that God's demonstration of righteousness in the sacrifice of Jesus was because in the forbearance of God, in his leniency, in his clemency, he passed over, he left some sins go unpunished. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. What does he mean by that? Paul may be addressing a question by some of those who thought, you know, God seems to be very tolerant of sin. He gave Gentiles over to it. He let Israel continually commit sin. Isn't that evidence of the fact that God is not truly righteous? He didn't really hold them accountable for their sin. They never paid for their sins. Or he might be thinking of someone who's reasoning that since it's clear that we can't really be righteous through the law, Paul, you've made that point very clear, then how could you speak of some people in the Old Testament as really being righteous or being saints? How could people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joseph and Moses and David and countless other people whose names we don't even know, how could they be considered righteous when the law and even doing the law and even offering the sacrifices of the law can't really pay for our sin? Are you really just? Are you really righteous? Now, regardless of the question that's in the mind of the person who's bringing this up or who Paul is anticipating would bring this up, he's saying that what Jesus would do from the perspective of the Old Testament, what Jesus did do from our perspective looking back, that demonstrates the righteousness of God. You know why God could be forbearing of sins in the past? You know why people in the Old Testament could even be considered righteous? It was based on the sacrifice that God knew was coming. It was based on what Jesus would do to pay for our sin. It's because of what Jesus would do in the future for them and what he's done in this present age for us. God is righteous and the one who makes us righteous. That's what Paul emphasizes. As a result of that demonstration of his righteousness on the cross, that makes God both just and the justifier. It makes him just. You think he overlooked sins in the past? You think he called people righteous who didn't adequately pay for their sins? He says, no, I've done that in the sacrifice of my son. He was the payment. I am just. I am not letting sin go unpunished. And he is not only just and righteous because he does condemn sin, he treats it as it should be treated, but he is also the one who becomes the justifier. Because he is just, because he paid the price for us, he now has the ability, I'll think of one in 3 weeks and then I'll tell you. But he has the prerogative now. He has the prerogative now to be able to justify us, to make us righteous. He couldn't do it before because we were unholy and incapable of paying for our own sin. We couldn't avoid his wrath, but he's paid it. Now he can actually justify us. He can say you're innocent of the charges because those sins have already been paid for. by my son. And I'm taking his righteousness and I'm crediting that to your account. And who gets justified? The one who has faith in Jesus. That is pretty incredible. You get tired of working. Maybe you get tired of working at your job. Maybe you get tired of working to please God and you feel like, oh man, I keep letting him down. I got to do this. I've got to do that. We do have to serve him. We want to serve him. But somehow we get to thinking that it all rests on our shoulders. And God says, you know who's justified? The one who has faith in Jesus. Think about where we've been so far. Paul pictured us as locked in a coffin, facing the wrath of God. That's bad news. And I just love chapter 3, verse 21, because he turns the corner. We've been waiting months to turn the corner. And then Paul says, but now. But now, with the coming of Jesus, with the demonstration of the righteousness of God through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, there is hope. Do you live in light of that hope? Is that hope yours through faith in Jesus? And Paul's just getting started, because as the book of Romans unfolds, he's going to talk more and more and more about what it means to be in right standing with God and how he wants us to live in light of that right standing. Appreciate the turn we've taken in the book of Romans, because it just gets brighter and brighter as the book unfolds. Father, we thank you for reminding us of your grace. We thank you, Lord, that our salvation is possible not because we offer the right sacrifices, dot all the I's and cross the T's. We thank you that you are the one who provided the payment for our sin. And that by acknowledging that and by trusting in your Son, who is our atoning sacrifice, we can be free from your wrath. We can be free from the bondage of sin. And we can live as you intended us to live all along. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.